Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise a scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter it not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, and drew near Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. And we go straight into the preaching of the word, and it's verse 51. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. Especially these words, and he touched his ear and healed him. This, we can sum up our theme as Christ misrepresented, but still the Saviour. Christ misrepresented, but still the Saviour. This incident of Christ healing the ear of this man is briefly recorded in the Gospel, but very little is said of it. But it speaks volumes. John tells us that the high priest's servant was called Malchus. in John chapter 18, verse 10 and 11, and that it was Peter who cut off his ear. But it is Luke, the inspired physician, who records this healing. First of all, then, Christ displays his power to heal and to forgive and to save. Christ displays his power to heal and to save. Christ interjects, "Suffer ye thus far." In other words, that's enough. And he healed him. It was a final display of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was it a demonstration of his power, it was a demonstration of his gracious power and ability to save, as his miracles generally were. We've often remarked in Luke chapter 9 how the disciples were ready to call down God's judgment on the Samaritans for their treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ resisted their doing so. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, the point was not, of course, that Elijah was wrong. Rather, it was a miracle that God did in the Old Testament when he judged men and fire came and consumed them. But rather, it was inappropriate for the particular work that Christ had come to do. In other words, it was the fact that the sign miracle did not fit with what Christ came for, which was to save sinners. And so it wasn't that the thing itself was wrong, because God did judge and judge miraculously in the Old Testament and occasionally in the New. But in the life of Christ, because he came as the Savior of sinners, his works which were given him to do were in line with the great work which was given him to do to redeem sinners. And so his miracles are normally of a positive kind. And it is so here that on the very verge of his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus performs another healing miracle. And his work is in line with the work, and the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so it was not his intention that he should raise a riot, but that he should redeem sinners. This man was healed completely because Christ can save completely. And he gives one last sign that he is the Savior before the great sign of his resurrection. It shows him to be the sovereign Savior. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The Lord Jesus gives one final demonstration of his power before he is taken and crucified and slain. He has already, as John tells us, caused the people to fall backwards, but he does more than that. He heals this man's ear even before his death. You see, the Father says, therefore doth the Father, my Father, love me, verse John chapter 10, verse 17, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Therefore doth my Father love me. But surely you say, didn't the Father eternally love the Son? Yes, but he delighted in the Son of God incarnate, in his life, in his obedience, in his work of redemption. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He called Christ my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And so, in that sense, he loved him. He loved him always as the second person of the Godhead, but he loved his obedience, and obedience unto death. Christ was the Saviour, and he gave one last demonstration of the fact in the healing of this man's ear. In this love to his enemies, he showed that he was the light of the world. Secondly, we have here Christ the Saviour ignored. Christ the Saviour ignored. We've seen this before, but it is worth contemplating again. They came with swords and staves, verse 52. Be come out as against a thief, with swords and staves. They came for a thief. They came for an ordinary man, and an ordinary man who had done what was wrong, even in terms of civil law. They had seen his power. He'd said, I am he, and they had fallen backwards, John 18, verse 6. They saw him heal this man's ear, and yet they didn't stop. Why did they not stop when they saw this? Why didn't they reconsider? They'd come with swords and staves, but he was a man who healed Malchus. But it didn't stop them. They pressed on. They took him and bound him, as if they were in control. As we've said before, they wanted to treat him as ordinary. In this case, an ordinary thief. To fit him in with their ordinary view of things, their experience. That's true today. Albeit liberal churchmen call him a good man and a good teacher, but they want to fit him in with everybody else, just ordinary. They'll concede, yes, he was an outstanding example of the ordinary, but ordinary nonetheless. To be so close to the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the way to the Father, and yet they were unmoved and unchanged. They want to relegate him to the ordinary. Though they'd seen all the miracles that he had done, they'd heard the gracious words that proceeded from his lips, but they don't want that. They want the humdrum, the ordinary. Thirdly, we have Christ underestimated even by true disciples. Christ underestimated even by true disciples. Peter loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but he thought for a moment that he knew better, or that Christ needed his initiative, his help, so he cut off Malchus's ear. As if the Lord Jesus were not able to do anything about it. As if the Lord Jesus couldn't deliver himself if he wanted that sort of deliverance. Matthew 26, verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? You see, Christ didn't lack the power to do whatever he wanted, but it was contrary to his holy nature to act sinfully or contrary to the will of God, especially as revealed in Scripture. He could do what he wanted, always, but he could only want what is in accordance with what he is. All his desires were holy. All that he wanted was according to the will of the Father. Matthew 3, verse 9. John the Baptist "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. But I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." It wasn't that he was less than omnipotent, but he didn't want to do that. It wasn't his purpose to do that. Christ had revealed himself as the promised Saviour. And he fulfilled the scriptures of God, the truth of God, so he would go on to do the will of the Father and lay down his life for the sheep. In Acts 13, verse 27, we're told that the enemies of Christ unwittingly did the will of God, that in the sense of the decree of God. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." That was the decree of God, that they should fulfill the scriptures, that they should do what was wrong in God's sight morally, but according to the decree of the Almighty. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." And that was what they did. And even the believers were influenced. They were influenced to underestimate Christ. Peter drew his sword. He was ready to fight. He loved the Lord Jesus, but he underestimated him. Christ didn't need his initiative, and he doesn't need ours. Not on anything. We have to do what he tells us and not make our own rules. But fourthly, let us consider Christ's marvellous works. Christ's marvellous works in his church. The enemies of Christ went on in darkness. That's what we're like by nature. You say, how could they ignore this? But they did. They ignored everything. They ignored the miracles generally, and they ignored this miracle, just as they ignored when he drove them backwards. They ignored everything. You say, but it's irrational. But sin is irrational. That's why Scripture calls it foolishness. Peter loves Christ, but he underestimates Christ. How often we do that? We treat Christ as if he needs our help. He requires our obedience, but he doesn't need our help. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. But Peter, for all his shortcomings, the Lord had begun a good work in him and would perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He had obtained like precious faith in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. The only reason that any of us are any different from those who ignored everything, including the healing of this man, is because of God's sovereign grace. God made the difference. Otherwise we'd be as stupid and as foolish as the worst of men. And he made a difference with Peter. Not all at once, not immediately everything changed, but he began a good work in him, and he would continue it according to his promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We shall reach the desired haven. And what a wonderful thing it is to have a new nature begun in us. We envy the wicked. We're very foolish to do so. Because there's nothing like this. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Even though the beginning of it be ever so small, it is the planting of the Lord. We do not by nature love the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature we are like these men who ignored everything, and we are capable of just the same. We wouldn't be any different. We like to think that we'd be different, but we wouldn't. We'd be just as stupid as they were. If it were not for the grace of God making a difference, who maketh thee to differ? If it's the Lord, then why dost thou glory as if it were ourselves? We are not superior, but the Lord is being gracious and kind to us. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. They are foolishness unto them, for they are spiritually discerned. But God has made the difference. We don't want Christ to be ordinary, but as he is in truth, the light of the world, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life. This is the living Saviour, who is now at the right hand of God in heaven, and whom we rejoice in, albeit with solemnity, yet with joy, here upon the earth, as we remember his command, "This do in remembrance of me." Amen. Could everyone please sit? We read the word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." Amen. Galatians 6, verse 14. The apostle says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." We now come to what is known as the fencing of the table, where we turn to the Word of God for a description of those who should and those who should not take the Lord's Supper. In Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul, who had been through so much, said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we said on Wednesday, the heart of the gospel is the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is not for those who glory in taking the Lord's Supper. It is not for those who glory in themselves, those who say that their sins are non-existent. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We make God a liar, and his word dwelleth not in us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse, at the end of the verse, 1 John 1. We are not those who make their sins out to be very small. If we are, we should not be at the Lord's Supper. We don't think we really need Christ. They're just small sins And God is not so just that he punishes those small sins. If we think that somehow everything will be all right in the end, for no real reason, then we are not to take the Lord's Supper. If we have any confidence in ourselves, the Lord's Supper is not for us. So if you think that you deserve to go to heaven, that you deserve the approval of God, or that you deserve any good thing from God, then you are wrong and you should not take the Lord's Supper because you've not been converted to Christ. So the Lord's Supper is not for anyone who glories in themselves. And it's not for those who grudgingly admit that the atonement must be true. Well, I suppose so. If that's all you've got to say, then it's simply a constraint of conscience, but not of heart. But if you say in your heart, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord's Supper is for you. It's for those who are glad of the doctrine of the atonement, who are glad that there is a Saviour who came to seek and to save that which is lost, who are glad that he bore the sin of many, who are glad that he took the wages of sin upon himself, who are glad that he bore the wrath of God which was our due in hell. If that is true, then the Lord's Supper is for you. Even though you may be filled with doubts and fears, if you glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, you should come to the Lord's Supper to be strengthened. So if you're self-righteous, if you're proud of yourself, if you think you've performed well, and that God shouldn't be so strict with you as to send you to hell for your sins, don't come to the Lord's Supper. You'll only make a bad situation worse. But if you trust in the Saviour, and you're glad, you glory in the Lord, even though troubled by doubts and fears about being the Lord's, never mind your feelings. If your hope is in the Lord, and you can say, if I perish, I perish, your hope is in him, then you should come to the Lord's table. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. For God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. If you've seen the uniqueness of Christ as the Saviour of the guilty, then you should come to the Lord's table to be strengthened in that faith. So then, are you glad that God is a just God and a Saviour? Are you glad that he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? And that whatever struggles you may have, you know that there's no hope except in him, the Saviour, and besides whom there is none else. That tells you that you should come or not come to the Lord's table. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verse 16 to verse 21. Psalm 69, verse 16 to 21. During the singing of the psalm, the elders could take a position at the end of the table, and intending communicants pass the token to the elders and then take a seat. And as usual, we have two sittings, so if the first sitting is full, don't worry, you come back, there's plenty of room for the second sitting. So if we start at this end with the mothers or fathers, parents of children, one of whom must come to the first sitting, one to the second. We start with the parents at this side, and then the parents at this side, and then Philip from this side. And if you take your seat at the communion table. Psalm 69, verse 16 to 21. Hear me, O Lord, thy love and kindness is most good, turn unto me according to thy mercies multitude. Verse 16 to verse 21. Let us stand and praise. We'll remain seated. We all remain seated as far as possible. Matthew 26, verse 56, we read these words. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophet might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All the disciples forsook him and fled. The Lord Jesus Christ was alone. There was a terrible aloneness of the Son of Man. He looked for comforters, but he found none, as we were singing in Psalm 69, that whatever was true of David was more true of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he looked for comforters, but there was none. He offered himself to take away sin. He offered himself to redeem sinners at the end of the world. And he did it alone. He does not share the offering of himself with anyone. He did it alone. He is at the right hand of God, and we need no other intercessor but the Lord Jesus Christ. He was alone. Never be complacent about any idea that he shares this with anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken of men. He was forsaken judicially of God, saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He did it alone, and he did it because he came into this world to save sinners. He laid down his life as a ransom for many. So Christ was deprived of fellowship. You say, well, that's strange that the Lord Jesus should bother about fellowship, but he did. At the Last Supper, he said, "With great desire have I desired to drink of this cup with you. I shall do it henceforth no more till I sit in my Father's kingdom." He was the supreme, the ultimate man of fellowship. But this work of redemption he did alone. Amen. Let us remain seated as we pray. O Lord our God, we give thee thanks for thy goodness toward us, that thou hast not dealt with us according to all our sins, but that the Lord Jesus himself alone did satisfy thy justice and has brought forth thy righteousness and thy salvation, that in the gospel of Christ there should be made known to us, even to us, hell-deserving sinners, that there is a way to thee through the Redeemer and through his merits. All the merit is his, and we ascribe salvation to our God. We thank thee for bread and wine, but most of all for that which is signified by it, even redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So, Lord, we pray that thou bless this ordinance to us, that we might increase in the knowledge of God and of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be rooted and built up in him, who alone is the one who redeems sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us now and pardon our sins and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen. In the book of Zechariah, in the Word of God, chapter 6 and verse 12, we read, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Christ alone wrought redemption. Christ alone bore the wages of sin. Christ alone bore the wrath of God. Christ alone was crucified for the sins of many. Christ alone is risen from the dead as the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ alone is exalted at the right hand of God. And Christ alone reigns at God's right hand, waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool. And he alone is the builder, the ultimate builder, founder and builder, and preserver of his church in the world. He shall bear the glory. Christ alone is glorified in the existence and in the perseverance and in the glorification of the church. He said, I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we, his people, fall in behind that and say, it is right, it is his due, that he should bear the glory of it. That is why we seek grace to help, to be conformed to Christ. That is why we are in this world, to be holy, albeit imperfectly in this world, even as we shall be holy, perfectly in the world which is to come. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 13. Psalm 22, verse 13, down to verse 20. Their mouths they opened wide on me, upon me gaped did they, like to a lion ravening and roaring for his prey. During the singing of this psalm, at the beginning, could those who are at the table vacate and return to their seats, and those who are coming to the Lord's table, could they give a token to the elder who stand at the end and take his seats as soon as possible. Psalm 22, verse 13 to 20, other than moving from one place to another, let's remain seated. Psalm 22, verse 13 to 20. chapter 22 and verse 37, we read, "For I say unto you, that this was that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Christ was numbered among the transgressors. He who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, who could say to his enemies, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" He was numbered among the transgressors. He was so numbered by men, proving their wickedness. Their desire was wicked, and so they put him among the transgressors. They wanted to believe ill of him, and so they put him among the transgressors. But he was numbered among the transgressors in justice as the substitute of sinners by God himself. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in a different way, and in a righteous way, he was numbered among the transgressors. You remember how Caiaphas said, not of himself because he was the high priest that year, but by the Spirit of God, that it was expedient for one man to die for the people. How he said it out of wicked expediency, but God meant it for good, the redemption of sinners. And God made a display openly of his enemies by using their very wickedness as the means of redemption accomplished. How we should give thanks that it is so, that Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for all thy mercies to us. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, that it was written of him, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And, O God, we thank thee for this divine Saviour, who was God and man, who was Emmanuel, God with us. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we thank thee this day that he came to save his people from their sins, that he took not on him the nature of angels, but that he took on him the seed of Abraham, that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As by the offence of one many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And we thank thee not only for bread and wine, but for the Saviour's giving of himself, that he poured out his soul as an offering for sin, that he might justify the transgressors. So bless us now, and receive us and accept us, for Christ's sake. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and verse 19, we read, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." The apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, desires that they would know the love of Christ, that they would more and more understand the costliness of our redemption to the Redeemer himself. It was without money and without price to us, but not to him, who poured out his soul as an offering for sin. And yet, although he would have us know the love of Christ, as he says in the previous verse, be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, yet knowing the love of Christ is a knowing a love which passeth knowledge. How can we know the love of Christ when it passeth knowledge? Well, he would have us know the love of Christ as far as finite creatures can know. Because he says that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, that he might be filled up to the brim, as far as our capacity allows, with that fullness of being like God in all that man, finite creature, can be like God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5. We are to be conformed to his image in all what we call, or what theologians call, his communicable attributes. That is, his attributes which are capable of being conveyed upon finite men. The distinction between God and man does not cease. The creator and the creator, the creature remain the same, remains. That distinction remains, but we become partakers of his holiness more and more as we progress in the Christian life. And in this world, our conformity to Christ is imperfect, but we seek submission to him in all that we do, in our thinking, in our words, in our ways, in our homes, in our church, in the state, in everything we seek the honour of Christ. But in the world to come, we shall be filled to capacity, filled to the full. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In the heavenly state, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We seek to be pure in this world because we may not understand all that there is to know, never mind what there isn't to know, we shouldn't know, of the world to come. But we know that we shall be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. This the Christian longs for. And so in this present world, he seeks to be Christ-like. But in the world to come, we will be perfectly conformed to that image. We shall no longer press towards the mark, but we shall arrive, and we will be satisfied in the desired haven when we are conformed to the image of Christ and made glorious like the Son of God. In his glorified human nature. He is the first fruits. He has gone before. He is the captain of our salvation. And we shall follow him on to glory. With that prospect, then in this world, we should seek to honour the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. What other reason is there for being in this world than to glorify Christ? To glorify God and to enjoy forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we here for if it's not conformity to Christ and the honour of his name? The world may laugh at us. We may be marginalised by the world and thought dinosaurs of a bygone age. But let us bear the reproach. Endure the contradiction of sinners, as Christ perfectly did, for the joy that was set before him, and is now sat down at the right hand of God. And where he is, we shall be also. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 86. Psalm 86. And verse 9 to verse 13. We'll remain seated for this. Psalm 86, verse 9 to 13. All nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and they, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. Psalm 86, verse 9 to verse 13, and then after that we'll start from prayer and benediction. But we'll remain seated for the singing of the psalm. Of the Lord, to go on in the strength of the Lord God, to record thy righteousness, even thine only, that we might be a holy people, a people who show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. So enable us each one to show that we are translated from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of thy dear Son, and that every thought might be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. For he is worthy, worthy as the Lamb that was slain, to be exalted. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. So look upon us for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Amen.